we're going to be in John this morning. John chapter number 1, Gospel of John. And we're going to be in the series that we've been in for some time now. I haven't kept track of how many weeks we've been in it. If you have been, I don't know how I feel about that. But anyway, we've been in it for quite some time now. And we've gotten to the New Testament, and we are looking at supporting cast within scriptures. We are learning lessons from some of the lesser known people in the Bible. And last week was Mother's Day, and we had a special Mother's Day edition. We were looking at a mother in scripture. We saw Timothy's mother, Eunice. And as I said last week, a lot of people don't even know that there is a woman by the name of Eunice in the Bible. But honestly, we saw that without Eunice, we would have a big gap in our Bible, right? Because Eunice's faith was, we looked at last week, it was personal, it was visible, it was authentic, it was desirable, and it was transferred down to her son, Timothy. And whenever it was transferred, it became transcendent. It went beyond any reasonable idea of what it could do. And so through Timothy's witness, through his faith, the gospel went through many different towns, cities, villages. He was a great encouragement to the Apostle Paul. He was a recipient of correspondence from Apostle Paul. Part of the scriptures that we have in our Bible today, the books of the Bible, passed through his hands. Either he carried them to their destination, or he was the destination, or he was there when they were being written. That's pretty phenomenal, isn't it? And none of it would have happened had Eunice not raised up and trained up Timothy in the faith, had she not transferred her faith onto her son. And so through Eunice, we saw that the greatest gift we can give is our faith. And if we do that, there's no limit to what God can do through it, and that it ripples out throughout the world and throughout eternity in what God is able to do when we pass on our faith. So today we're going to continue in this study, and we're going to be going back in time a little bit from last week. We're going back to the days whenever Jesus was just beginning his earthly ministry. Just at the very onset, Jesus would have been somewhere around 30 years old. He would have been pretty much unknown. He hadn't done a whole lot to call attention to himself. He was raised in obscurity in a little town called Nazareth, back up in the hill country of Galilee, amongst a family that was unknown, in a region that was despised, in a town that was even despised within the region. All of these different things we're going to see today. And he steps out of obscurity, and he begins calling men unto himself. And so that's where we're going to find ourselves here in John chapter number 1. And as of the point that we're reading here, he has yet to perform any miracles that we know of, nothing that's been recorded. But it's going to change in chapter number 2, whenever he turns the water into wine. And today we're going to be looking at him calling his first disciples to himself. And we're going to be seeing the calling and the making of a disciple. And I think we're going to find that it's quite a bit different than religion and what much of Christianity makes it out to be, whenever we consider the disciples of Jesus and how he dealt with them. So today we're going to follow the life of an obscure disciple. Okay, there's 12 of the disciples that became apostles, right? And how many of them can you name? You know there'd be a pop quiz, did you? Out of the 12 disciples, how many can you name? You can name all 12? Okay. Okay, let me hear it. Hey, she did it.
Wow.
Good job. She knows her disciples. Okay. Well, Mary is the odd one on this then. Because most people can't name all 12 disciples. I am impressed, okay? Most people can't name all 12 of them. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? And Judas. Those are the ones that most people know. The inner circle, right? And Judas. Might throw in Thomas because he doubted. Some of the ones that are infamous for different things. Most people don't realize there was a second Judas, not Iscariot.
Yeah.
But we're going to be looking at one today that Mary named, but not by the same name we're going to be looking at. Okay? Because we're going to be looking at Nathanael. And whenever Mary mentioned it, whenever she rattled them off very quickly, she mentioned him, but she named him by the other name he's known for in Scripture, Bartholomew. Bartholomew is what we would consider a surname. Bar meaning the son of, and the last Bartholomew being the son of Ptolemy. Okay? So Nathanael, the son of Ptolemy. And that's who we're going to be looking at today. And so anyway, our idea that we're wanting to look at in the life of this obscure disciple is the power of come and see. Okay, that's our thought for today. So let's look at John chapter 1, beginning in verse number 35. It says, again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, here's our first time, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? I like Nathanael. This is his response. His friend here comes to him and says, we found the guy that the Jews have been looking for thousands of years, the guy that Moses and all the prophets have been talking about, and he lives in the little tiny town just up the road. And Nathanael responds and says, yeah, right. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? We can all probably remember the area that we grew up in. There's always a part of the city or a town or a village or a county that was despised by everyone around. It's funny how we do this. It's like the people from this town don't like the people from that town. And so this is what happened. Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And what does Philip say? Come and see. Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. A true Israelite, an honest, God-seeking Israelite. That's what he's talking about. Okay, not one of the ones that are deceptive, not one of the ones that are hypocritical, but he says this is an Israelite that's a true Israelite. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou was under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and upon the Son of Man. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for this passage that we have before us here, this example that you've put in Scripture. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for these men that you called and how relatable they are, how we can see ourselves in them, Lord, and how we can see the way that you dealt with them and see your personality, your character, your tenderness, your love, Lord. And Lord, just help us as we look at this passage today and this thought that you laid upon my heart, Lord. I just pray that you would help me, Lord, to convey it clearly, Lord. I just pray, ask you to be with each person here, that they would gain from this this church service exactly that which they need, that it would strengthen them, it would edify them, it would encourage them, Lord, that it would equip them, Lord, and they would be able to go out in their life this week and, Lord, be a light and a witness for you, Lord. And, Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we think of Jesus and his ministry, how do you picture Jesus? What do you think that he would have been like? I think we've got maybe a little bit more insight just from some of the discussions that we've had and some of the different things. Even I enjoyed that TV show that came out there a while back, The Chosen. That really kind of pulled back the curtain, so to speak, on it. And I think they did a great job with that. But maybe I should say before that, how would we have pictured Jesus? What would he have been like? How does religion portray Jesus as being? How does modern Christianity portray Jesus and his interactions with his disciples as being? Snobbish, forceful, maybe even arrogant, right? And we get these ideas, these notions in our mind about what Jesus would have been, and then we start reading Scripture, and if we're not careful, we read into Scripture our prejudices and our notions. And if we can just peel away all of those things, if we can take off the lenses of religion and Christianity that we've been given and read the Word of God with new eyes, with clear vision, and see who Jesus really is, we find that he's much different than what we often picture him as being and what we imagine him being. And so whenever we think of him originally, whenever we think of him through the religious terms, religious lens here, whenever we picture Jesus, we think of him being a man of constant action, right? A man of great authority, one that was always in command, right? We think of the calling of the disciples, and most just imagine that he just waltzes by. First time he's come to town, he walks by, he's like, Kev, follow me. And Kev's like, yes, master. Right? Is that how you all picture it? Whenever you read it in Scripture, you go through and here's Peter and Andrew and John, and they're mending their nets, and Jesus says, follow me, and they just, okay. Almost like following the Pied Piper, like they're under some sort of a spell. Is that how you all picture it? That's kind of how the Bible, if we don't compare Scripture with Scripture, if we don't look at the full story, that's almost the idea that we get. We read about Matthew setting up the receipt of customs, and Jesus walks by, and he says, follow me, and Matthew leaves his lucrative job, his job of great position and great financial security, and just turns away from it, doesn't even lock up, doesn't put the money away. He just leaves it for everybody to come and take, and he just, oh, he follows Jesus, right? Isn't that how we picture it? And then we picture as they follow Jesus, him going about and saying for them, do this, go there. And they just do it as if he is some master over these servants that he's got under his spell. But what we don't realize is that the writers of the gospel simply recorded the high points. They recorded the high points. Each one was written to highlight a specific attribute of Jesus, and a selection of events is written down, and a selection of dialogue was chosen just to get the idea across. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they each had a different purpose in their writing, and so they selected different aspects of Jesus' ministry, but John himself says that if all the things that Jesus did would be written down, that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written, right? So he says, what we have before us is just a sampling. It's just the highlight reel, okay? And so as we're looking at the highlight reel, we get the wrong idea. If you would take a football match, okay, and just look at the highlight reel, you would think all football was about was what? The tackles and stuff? I don't watch football. You're all going to have to help me with this one. If you look at the, you're just going to think that's what it is. If you think about car racing, that's something I can relate to a little bit better. If you would just watch the highlight reel of like a NASCAR race, you would think the only thing that a NASCAR race was wreck after wreck after wreck, and then when someone crossed the finish line. Yeah. Right? What a NASCAR race really is mind-numbingly dull for hours on end as cars just make circles. in circles, and you pray someone wrecked, so there's some kind of excitement going on, right? My point being that there is a lot in between that's not written down. Take it to a different idea here. If you would watch a movie, okay? About every movie that you watch, it will cover months or years of people's lives, right? In an hour, hour and a half. Would anyone show up to a movie if it was actually real life timing and you had to watch them whenever they slept for 8 hours and they brushed their teeth in the morning? You wouldn't watch all that, right? There's so much stuff that happens in between that's not recorded. This is what I'm trying to get across here. And so as we're reading through Scripture, there is so much that happens that's not written down. And now I'm not going to jump in and try to write it myself, okay? I'm not going to try to assume or impose things that the Bible doesn't say. But my point is that we get the wrong idea about how Jesus interacted with his disciples when all we see is the highlight reel, okay? And so in our modern minds, we focus on the spectacular, on the highlights, right? We're drawn into the action, and if we're not careful, we impose their highlight reel upon ourselves and we make it the expectation. You get that? We take their highlight reel, we impose it on ourselves, we make it the expectation. I'm thankful for the times that the Bible records the mistakes, the mess ups, the failures, and even the mundane as he's going through different things. But I'm afraid that we either ignore those or we see it as a challenge for us to do better than them rather than just God putting out there, this is the reality of Christian life. You're going to have bumps, you're going to have bruises, you're going to have mistakes as you go along. Does that make sense? And so we see Peter mess up. He's like, well, I'm not going to do that. When what God really intends for us to learn is, yes, you are going to do that, but then I can still forgive you and I can restore you and we can still walk together afterward. Does that make sense? Okay. And so back to our passage. Jesus is first meeting several men who would go on to be part of the 12 disciples. And later they would become apostles. They would become sent ones. And a careful examination of all four Gospels, we find pretty quickly that Jesus didn't call each of them one time. They didn't immediately leave on the first time that they lay eyes on Jesus, just leave everything and follow him. Instead, they began a relationship with Jesus and they began learning of him. They began watching him, maybe sometimes as a little bit of a distance there. We talk about Matthew sitting at the receipt of customs and Jesus saying, follow me. He's been observing Jesus for probably a year now. He's been seeing all the things going on. He's been getting curious. He's been writing notes. How does he write all the things that we find in the Gospel of Matthew? He's been taking notes while he's watching Jesus go about his day-to-day life. Okay? And so he's seen enough about Jesus. Whenever Jesus says, come, follow me, he says, yes, I will. Okay? And so as they began learning of him, as the relationships began to grow, they started following at a greater level. If I count right, there's three different callings of Peter that's recorded. Okay? Study out the four Gospels. There's three different specific callings of Peter. You notice the one that we see here, that Andrew comes to Peter and says, we have found the Messiah, and he brings Peter to Jesus. This is the first time he meets Jesus. He doesn't know who Jesus is before this. And Andrew brings him to Jesus. Now he's acquainted with him, right? Now Jesus is on Peter's radar. He's watching what Jesus is doing. He's listening to what Jesus is doing. He's listening to Jesus' teachings. His antennas are up, if you will. We find that later on, he's mending his nets and Jesus comes by and says, follow me. Right? And there's actually a third time that Jesus comes by and says, follow me. And he finally leaves everything and actually does follow Jesus at that point. Okay? And so all this occurs on what could have been over a year's period of time, but they have been observing Jesus. They've been watching Jesus. They've been evaluating Jesus. They have been trying to figure out what do they think of this man from Nazareth. Okay? And why do I say all of this? The reason why is because it flies in the face of all of our high-pressure, all-or-nothing mentality. It changes our theology in it that demands fast decisions, instant growth, full dedication, from day one. Isn't that how religion portrays Christianity to be? High pressure, instant results, full dedication, now. That's not what we find in Scripture. And Jesus doesn't demand that out of any of them. I'm not advocating lukewarm Christianity. I'm not advocating for non-committed Christianity. But what I am advocating for is organic, realistic relationship rather than mechanical, high-pressure religion. There's a big difference. Okay? Now back to John chapter number 1. We first read where John the Baptist points two of his disciples to Jesus, and he says, "Behold," he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." What is he telling them to do? He's telling them, see him. They don't have to come and see, they're already there. Look at him. Here is the Son of God. Here is the Lamb that's going to take away the sins of the world. Look at Jesus. Have a good gander. Examine him. Right? Behold. Look at him. You get that? And then as we continue onward, Jesus saw them following, and he looks back, and he asks the proper question when you're being stalked. What do you want? Right? He's just going about day life. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God that'll take away the sins of the world." And they said, "Well, we're used to lambs. We understand what that is. We weren't expecting it to be a man." Lambs just were a picture of Jesus that would one day come. And so they got the idea from John. They said, okay, this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is the one we've been looking for. This is the one that's going to forgive our sins and is going to deliver us. And so they began following him, and Jesus looks back and he says, "What do you want from me?" And they say, "Master, Rabbi." That's a term of respect. They are acknowledging him as being just more than some average man off the street. And their question for him is, "Where do you live?" I mean, if John pointed you to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," and you approach him, what's the first question you're going to ask him? I mean, how do you even approach him to begin with? They're just following him. They're like, "Hey, you talked to him." "No, you talked to him," right? They're still debating on how to approach him. And Jesus is like, "You following me? What do you want? Where do you live?" Can you see this in your minds? Yeah. And what's Jesus' response to them? "Come and see. Come and see." That's simple. That's relational. That's casual, right? "Where do you live at? Come home with me. Come see. I'll introduce you to my mom. I'll introduce you to my brothers. Come and see." Right? And so Andrew went after this and found his brother Peter. He says, "We're going to Jesus' house." And he goes to his brother Peter and says, "We have found the Messiah, the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about." And Peter follows him along and goes to this meeting at Jesus' house. I can imagine that somewhere near that conversation, somewhere with that going on, Andrew looks at Peter and says, "Come and see." Right? This theme's just unfolding as we go through. Come and see. Come and see. Jesus goes by. He sees Philip there. And Philip is acquainted with Andrew and with Peter. They're from the same town. They know each other. They probably have the same craft. And so as Philip is just looking on, seeing Jesus with this growing posse behind him going to his house, Philip is curious. He's trying to figure out what's going on. And Jesus just looks at him and says, "You too, come on, follow me." And so Philip joins in. And he realizes what's going on, and he says, "This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is the one we're looking for." And he gets excited, and he goes to his friend. And he goes out to Nathanael, the cynic, the skeptic. And he goes to Nathanael and says, "You're never going to guess. We found the Messiah. And he comes from Nazareth, and he is the son of the carpenter Joseph." That probably sounded kind of dumb coming out of his mouth, right? And Nathanael replies and says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip's thinking, "I didn't think so. But you haven't seen what I've seen. come and see. Right? And so Nathanael comes, and as Jesus sees Nathanael coming, he calls out to Nathanael. He knows who Nathanael is. He knows the thoughts of his heart. He knows his character. He knows his cynicism. He knows everything about him. And he looks at Nathanael, and he says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile." To us, that doesn't mean much. It sounds a little bit weird. But he points out Nathanael's sincerity. He may have been a skeptic, but he was sincere. He says, "You are a sincere Israelite. You are truly seeking after God. You're not one of these religious deuce over here. You're not one of the ones that's just going through the motions. You are sincere, and you is no guile." In that day, it was normal for the Jews to be lying to one another, to be completely dishonest, to be crooked as all get out. But Nathanael came, and Jesus says, "I know who you are." And Nathanael says, "How do you know so much about me?" And Jesus responds, "Before Philip called you, and you were sitting underneath the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael's thinking, "I was by myself. How did you see me?" Right? And he's realizing that there must be more to this Jesus than what meets the eye, right? Now, many people believe that what was going on here is that Nathanael was doing what was common to the Jews at that time, and still common to this day, that the Jews had the habit of pulling away from the busyness of life and from society, occasionally, day to day, and taking time out in a quiet place and meditating on God's word and seeking God by themselves. And they believe this is what Nathanael was doing. And so essentially what Jesus is saying is, while you were out there seeking God, God was with you. I saw you there. And so Nathanael's response to all of this was the very first profession of faith that we find in Scripture. The very first time that we find someone profess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he tells him here, "Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Talk about a flip-flop. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Yes, it can, and it's the Son of God. Right? Within like 5 minutes. And Jesus tells him, "That's all it took? I told you, I saw you under the fig tree, and you believe all of a sudden? Just wait, you haven't seen anything yet." He says, "You'll see the angels ascending and descending." In other words, it's not just that I saw you, but wait until what you see. Wait until what you see what I have in store for you. Wait until you see what I'm going to show you. It's not just about what I see. Yes, I see you. Yes, God knows everything about us, but wait until we actually know him. Okay? And so anyway, all through this passage we find this idea repeated over and over again, to come and see. Come and take notice. Come and observe. Come and see this Jesus. And so we're going to narrow down our story here, we kind of already have, to just Nathanael, because we've seen several people told, "Come and see." But I wanted to first show you the presence of this all the way through this passage. It's a thought that continues all the way through the New Testament. You're going to find the woman at the well goes into town and she says, "Come and see a man that told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Come and see," right? We find all the way back in the Old Testament, there were many times where people were saying, "Come and see." And so anyway, the first idea we're looking at today, obviously, is going to be this idea of what got it all started. Whenever we think about Nathanael's journey as a disciple, it all started with "come and see." So the first thing, come and see. When John pointed to Jesus and told his disciples, "Behold," he was telling them, take a look and to investigate. When Jesus saw them following, he invited them, "Come and see." Andrew's invitation was most likely to Peter, "Come and see." And when Nathanael, with his prejudice, with his skepticism, was presented with information about Jesus, he was again invited, "Come and see." In all these situations that I have recounted to you today. We don't see pressure. We don't see condemnation. We don't see Jesus offended by their curiosity or their skepticism. Whenever they were curiously following them, come and see. Whenever they were skeptical, can anything good thing come out? He'll take the cynic, he'll take the skeptic, he'll take the curious, he'll take anyone, and he invites each and every one of them, come and see. And so there seems to be a casualness about it. It's natural, it's organic, it's relational, every bit of it. And so think about Nathanael going about his business as usual whenever Philip comes running up to him and out of nowhere says, I found the Messiah. He would have sounded like a madman, wouldn't he? You realize he doesn't even have his theology right? He says, we found the Messiah. He's the son of Joseph, right? Wait a minute, Jesus isn't the son of Joseph. Doesn't even have his theology right. And so he comes up to Nathanael and he says, we found the Messiah, the son of Joseph. Come and see. And whenever Nathanael raises up these skeptical, cynical words, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip was completely undeterred by it. He's undeterred by it. And he said, come and see for yourself. So consider Christianity today. I think we've missed the mark. We have overcomplicated things. We have overestimated the role that we play, and we've underestimated the role that God plays. We've all been called to be witnesses. We've been sent. Excuse me. We've been sent to tell the world about Jesus, right? And we've overcomplicated it. How many of us view sharing the gospel as being something difficult, something that we're uncomfortable with? Most of us, right? We question our ability. We don't feel quite capable. We feel like we have to sell it, right? And oftentimes, soul winning, oftentimes witnessing, it is sold as being marketing, sales. You become door-to-door salesman, right? And you're trying to convince someone to buy a product. You're trying to convince someone to accept what you're selling, right? Do we see that anywhere in this passage? It's not what we see, is it? We don't have to talk people into it. Did they try to talk anyone into it? They simply extended an invitation and they said, come see for yourself. Come see for yourself. All the way through Scripture, come and see. The woman at the well, come see a man that told me all that ever I did. The maniac of Gadara, he at first wanted to go with Jesus. He says, let me follow you. And he says, no, you stay here and go tell everyone what I've done for you. And everywhere he went, he was saying, come and see what Jesus did for me. Come and see. And Jesus later, after being thrown out of town, he later returns and multitudes welcome him there. Why? Because there was a bunch of people that had heard of Jesus from the maniac and they wanted to come and see for themselves. Does that make sense? The blind, the lame, the lepers, even Paul was constantly telling his testimony. And what was he doing? He was saying, come and see who Jesus is. Come and see what he does in men's lives. Come and see what he has to offer. Come and see. Right? Over and over and over, this is the invitation in Scripture. And there is great power in these words, come and see. As I said, we complicate things. We make it harder than it has to be. But over and over in Scripture, come and see who Jesus is. Come and see what he's like. Jesus invited them by saying, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What's this idea of taking my yoke upon you, learning of me? Come and see. He publicly made himself known. He exposed himself to the disciples and he said, come and see. And this was going on a long time before any of them ever followed him. And so the point of all this is to the lost, we invite them, come and see. They learn of Christ through his word. They see him, or they should see him, through his body, the church. They observe him at work in the lives of his saints. And we give them time and opportunity to observe, to come and see. We don't find a sales pitch. Not a Romans road and then a repeat after me prayer. right? That's not what's going on here. Let me read these five verses to you and I'll say this prayer. No. Come and see. You get that? We find an invitation to examine Christ and then decide for yourself. And so as a pastor, that's what I desire for this church. I want it to be a place where people can come and see. Where people can see Jesus at work, where they can hear about him, where they can come to know who he really is, and then they make a decision. That's what I desire. As Christians, it's much the same. Christ isn't rugged. And what happened with, what was it that happened with Nathaniel whenever he came and saw? What was the next? Is to believe and abide, right? Come and see, believe and abide. And so if you look at verse number 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith unto him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Whenever he came to Jesus, Jesus knew him. Jesus revealed himself to Nathanael. He broke down the barriers. He broke down the prejudices. And Nathanael was the very first one in Scripture to publicly affirm that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How did that come to be? How was it that he believed? Because he came and saw. Right? If we can show people to Jesus, he is able to convince them. I don't have to sell anyone on Jesus. They have a saying, and I hate to bring Jesus down to this level, okay? But they have a saying that good things sell themselves, right? If someone has to come and badger you to buy something, don't buy it. It's no good. Good thing. Come, show me what you got, and if I like it, I'll buy it, right? Is that not what Christianity is about? We are witnesses. And by the way, witnesses is something that we are, not something that we have to become. Y'all realize that? Every born-again believer is a witness. The question is whether or not you're a good or a bad one, right? But anyway, that's a side note. And so we show people to Jesus, and he's able to convince them we're not selling some worn-out used car. Why do we try to bring Jesus down to that level as if we have to talk someone into it? And so whenever people come and see, the next step is the same as Nathaniel's. They believe and they abide. We find Nathaniel staying with Jesus. Not a whole lot's known of him. Not a whole lot is mentioned of him. But we find at the end in John chapter number 21, I believe it is, whenever Peter says, I go fishing, guess who else is listed there? Nathanael. And so whenever Jesus comes walking on the shore and Peter bails out of the boat and swims and they come bringing the haul of fishes in, guess who else is there? Nathanael. Jesus was going for a little while and Nathanael was so used to abiding with Jesus, he didn't know where to go. And so he went fishing with Peter, right? But then, this is at the end of Jesus' life. This is after the crucifixion. He's still abiding with Jesus. And he follows him all the way out. He goes up to the top of the mountain as Jesus is received up into heaven. And guess who else is there? Nathanael is still there in Acts chapter 1 and 2. Nathanael's still there. Because whenever he came and saw, he believed and he abode. To abide means to stay with, to be near, to stay close to. This is the natural next step. After coming and seeing, they get to know him, they believe, and they abide. And so he was with Jesus day in and day out. He walked with Jesus. He listened to Jesus. He heard what Jesus was saying. He received of Jesus. He understood Jesus' message. He was with Jesus. He was abiding with him because he believed. It was Jesus that won him over, not some sales pitch, not some slick tactic. Notice also that abiding requires time and it produces growth. If you're with someone for a minute, did you abide with them? If you're with them for a day, did you abide with them? Abiding requires time, doesn't it? And whenever you abide with Jesus, it brings about growth. At the end, whenever we come to Acts, which is the last time that Nathanael's mentioned, at the end of it all, he's not the same Nathanael that Jesus saw under the fig tree. There's been a lot of growth that took place because he has been abiding with Jesus. And so as Christians, we need to abide in him day in and day out, week in and week out, month by month, year by year. And we do that in order to grow. Jesus spent time winning and growing his disciples. He was patient with them. He'll be patient with us. And so we need to be patient with one another as Jesus cultivates and grows us as we abide in him. We need to be patient with ourselves as Jesus cultivates and grows as we abide in him. Okay? And so the next step that we find, not only did he come and see, not only did he believe and abide, he followed and was transformed. We find Jesus over and over saying, follow me, right? And I love the passage where Jesus tells Peter and the others, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I've preached on this before. Follow me and I will make you. I will transform you. I will bring about a change. And so he takes on the responsibility of transformation. He takes on the responsibility of making them. But what is our place? We follow, right? We follow. As we are abiding, Jesus doesn't sit still, does he? He's on the move. So as we're abiding, we're following him. And he is making us into his likeness, into his image, into what he desires us to be. Nathanael followed Jesus all over Galilee and into Judea. He heard the sermons. He saw the interactions. He was witness to the miracles. And all along, Jesus was changing his heart and changing his mind. He was transforming him. Jesus says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does that happen? It happens by abiding and by following. Now we go back to this interaction with him in John chapter 1. Jesus tells him that he saw him under the fig tree. And as I said, this is, by many people's estimation, this was him seeking out God, seeking out a place to meditate with God. And Jesus says, whenever you were seeking me, I was there with you. Nathanael immediately believes, he professes his faith, and Jesus tells him, if you follow me, you're going to see a lot greater things than that, right? But what was it contingent on? Is it contingent on him following me? He says, you shall see greater, but not if you stay here. You'll see greater if you follow me. I will show you the things of God. I'll give you glimpses into heaven. I will let you see him working in me and in you if you follow me. And so this is what God desires for us as well. We start off by examining him, by taking a look into him. Come and see. Whenever he has won us over, whenever he has proven himself, we believe. Sounds a little bit weird for us to say proving himself, right? Because that's not how religion typically portrays him, is it? Jesus isn't averse to proving himself to you. He isn't offended by our questions and by our skepticism at first. He wants us to come and try him, right? To learn of him. But anyway, he proves himself and we believe and we abide with him and we grow in him and we love him more and we desire to be where he is. We follow the directions that he's leading in our lives. He transforms our mind. He transforms our heart. Come and see, believe and abide. Follow and be transformed. He makes us, he shapes us, he equips us. And the last thing, go forth and proclaim. We started out with the idea of go and see, or come and see, right? What is the message that we still preach? What is the message that Andrew and that Philip and that Jesus, that all of them said all the way through here? Come and see, right? The same message as the woman at the well, the same message as the maniac of Gadara, the same message as all of the others, as Jesus is working in our lives, as he is transforming us, as we are walking with him, we can't help but to go out and say, come see a man. Let me introduce you to one who's changed my life. Let me show you someone who's made a difference in me. Come and see who Jesus is. Come and see what he has done. Now, as I say this, this isn't necessarily step by step. You don't have to come through all of this and follow him and walk with him and be transformed before you can say this. Because as we've already seen, Some of them, from the first moment they met Jesus, they were going out and saying, come and see, right? I pointed out earlier that Philip didn't even have his theology right. He didn't even know for sure who Jesus was. And as we go out and we talk to folks, as we go out and we invite people, come and see. We've got room to grow. We don't have to wait until we know it all. Till we have everything just right. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to say stupid stuff. But the main point to get across is there's invitation. Come and see. Come and see Jesus. Take some time, observe him, evaluate him. And so this is the message that we go forth and proclaim. Simple as that. Come and see. Make your own decision. Along with that, we find that there are many people who are disinterested. They never came and saw. There were some that came and saw and still take it or leave it. But what has he left us here to do? He's left us to extend the invitation. Come and see. Come and see. Go and proclaim. And so the whole process that we see here today wasn't dependent on us. It was dependent on Nathanael's willingness, wasn't it? It's dependent on our willingness and Christ working. So as we go out, we proclaim, come and see. It's not about what we know. It's not about the results. There's not a set program, not a set timeline. It's about a Savior. It's about a God who desires a relationship with each of us, one that involves learning, growing, trusting, and even transforming. And so for each person in here today, if you have never put your faith and trust in Christ to forgive your sins and to save your soul, I invite you, stick around and get to know him. Just keep coming back. And whenever you've stuck around long enough that he's proved himself, whenever you believe that he is the Son of God, like Nathanael said, that he came and that he died for your sins and that he will forgive your sins and save your soul, profess your belief in him and abide in him, follow him. And he'll transform you, he'll transform your life into what he would have it to be. It's what he desires. And as you walk, he works. You have the opportunity to go forth and to proclaim, come and see my Savior. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. It's not a performance, it's a process. And all of this is the power of come and see. That's simple enough, isn't it? Simple enough. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you, Lord, for all of your blessings. Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, this example with Nathanael, Lord. Lord, I know many people in this world are cynics and skeptics. I know there's people who are doubtful, Lord, and maybe even some of us are at times, Lord. And I'm thankful, Lord, that you're not offended by that. I'm thankful that that invitation still goes out to each of us today to come and see. And Lord, I'm thankful that you'll entertain our questions and our concerns and our ignorance. Lord, that you'll put up with us, Lord, as we investigate and we seek to understand, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, ask you, Lord, that you would just help us, Lord, to abide in you, to follow you, allow you to transform and to grow us. And Lord, help us as we go about to not overcomplicate Christianity, not overcomplicate the message that you have for us to proclaim, Lord. But help us, Lord, just to extend the invitation for people to come and see a Savior. Come and see a God that loves me, that forgave me, that's promised me a home in heaven. Come and see the one I love. Lord, I just pray, help us, Lord, to proclaim this message. Lord, we thank you so much for all that you do, all you're going to do, and always we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.